This is so important, what we're doing. It's important to me personally, because the study of Tanakh is really, this particular form of Torah study is really the center of my religious life. But it's important also for us as a yeshiva to actively, intentionally, formally study Tanakh. Because if we don't do that, we can, as a yeshiva, in yeshivas, we can almost forget to study Tanakh. There's a long tradition of not studying Tanakh in yeshiva. And that is because the pride of place has been, for many generations, taken over by Talmud study, by the legal conversation, shas and poskim, in our tradition. So when I first went off to yeshiva in my after college, I was a Baal Tshuva, and I didn't really know what I was getting into, but I was expecting to go study the Bible, I guess, the Old Testament. And I quickly realized that was not on offer. At least in that environment, it was clear that we revered Divrei Chachamim, the words of the sages, more than Davar Hashem, the word of God. And so I studied Gemara. Now, I have to say, we're here in an egalitarian yeshiva. So I have to say that I was in a very gendered world, and there was certainly a gendered element to this. That is, the boys studied Talmud, and girls weren't supposed to study Talmud. They didn't study Talmud, but girls also went to seminary, so what did they learn? Well, it turned out they were learning Tanakh. And I remember realizing this and feeling jealous. Like, why can't we study Tanakh? So, you know, there are many visions for what an egalitarian yeshiva represents, but one of them is that, like, the boys can study Tanakh too, you know? Like, everybody can study Talmud and everybody can study Tanakh. But I studied Gemara then, except that they did give us a little, throw us a bone, they gave us a little bit of Parsha. Once a week we had a Parsha class, because the Torah is okay, because, you know, after all, that's where the mitzvot are from, so you have to read the Torah. And in that Parsha class, I very, very quickly fell in love with Chumash. It was clear that that was drawing me, calling to me, more than anything else that was going on there. And I was learning Chumash first through the tradition of Parshanut, of Torah commentary, and so it was through Rashi that I came to Midrash, and it was through Midrash that I came, the rabbinic, first rabbinic commentary on the Bible, that I came to appreciate, through Midrash really, that I came to appreciate the beauty and the artistry of Tanakh. Because Midrash was interested in Tanakh. Like, there's an irony here that we privilege the words of the rabbis over Tanakh, but the rabbis were the people who were obsessed with the words of the Bible. They knew it backwards and forwards, as their writings clearly demonstrate. So Midrash literally means seeking, like to be doresh, to seek something or to search for something. Midrash, we might call it the seeking or the searching for patterns, for clues and connections in the language of the text of Tanakh, of the Torah, and then the whole Hebrew Bible. And the primary method for this pattern spotting, I learned, is the noticing of repetition. A repetition of words or phrases or even images. So, like, first, you know, I'll give some examples. So first, in the Torah, we read God's famous first words to Avram, Lech Lecha. So go forth. And that's an interesting phrase. That's an unusual phrase. There's lots to interpret there. But the Midrash calls my attention immediately to another time that God calls to Avraham, when he tells Avraham to sacrifice his only son Yitzchak, and to Lech Lecha, to go, El Eretz Moriah, that same phrase again. Now that's really interesting. Okay, so that's within the text of the Torah, but Midrash pushed further into later books of the Bible. So when we read that that Esav, Yaakov's brother Esav, came out Admoni Kulo, all red, well, it's Midrash that tells us that the only other character in Tanakh described as Admoni is, anyone? David HaMelech. So what do we make of that? Or when Moshe begins his famous prophetic poem, Hazinu. Hazinu Hashamayim v'tishma aretz. Give ear, heavens, and hear, earth. So the Midrash, the Sifrei, notifies me that Isaiah begins his prophecy with Shimu Shamayim v'hazini eretz. Hear, heavens, and give ear, earth. The same verbs and nouns, but flipped. So what do we do with that? Or when Yosef rises to power by interpreting a wicked king's dreams, the Midrash reminds me that the same happens to Daniel. And not only does the same thing happen to Daniel as a kind of scene type, but both of those kings wake up from their dreams, v'tipayem, and one is titpayem and one is tipayem, rucho, with a pounding heart, that same language. And this happens again and again. The words we open singing, Oziva Zimratia, are from Shirat Hayam, but appear again in the book of Isaiah and appear again in the book of Psalms. This is happening again and again and again. And the more I gather these connections, these chains of linked text, the more I began to realize that it wasn't just Midrash, that Tanakh was written this way, that these books, in other words, are in conversation with one another. That isn't just the 25 collected, officially canonized books of the Bible, but that these books are aware of each other and that they echo each other deliberately. Sometimes it's explicit, but more often it's just a phrase, just a hint or a signal telling you that this book is aware of what's come before it. Now, we could have debates over what did come before what, which books are aware of which books and which were written first. We could have those debates, and we will have some space during the course of the week to think about questions like that. But at a minimum, we can say that the arrangers of these 24 books into one big book is aware of how the latter books recall and reference the former books. And that means that we don't just study a book of Tanakh. We study Tanakh as a field. Tanakh becomes a field of study. Now, of course, what I'm saying very kind of forcefully, is not my big chiddush. This is not my original insight. Lots of scholars of Tanakh have spoken about that kind of intertextuality. A professor of mine, Daniel Bar-Aaron, has a book called Intertextuality in the Study of Midrash. But here's another great teacher of Tanakh, Judy Klitzner, who has this book, Subversive Sequels in the Bible, How Biblical Stories Mine and Undermine Each Other. She's a great teacher of Tanakh, and here's how she puts it. Literary readings of the Bible are not new. They were widely employed by the ancient Midrash and in medieval commentary. Both ancient and modern proponents of the literary method call our attention to a complex network of literary connections referred to by moderns as intertextual links among biblical passages. These connections contain vast interpretive potential. So, vast interpretive potential. And once I began to get a sense of the vastness and the complexity of these intertextual networks, I was awed by it, by just the artistic splendor of it. So I want to start there, and I want to get into our learning already by taking you into one of these chains of interconnected texts to just give one example of how Tanakh reads itself. Okay, so this is like one, or actually, as we'll see, maybe there are a series of text chains or links in here, but we'll try to like chain or thread through these texts as a way of opening our investigation into the concept, the institution of the melech, of the king. And the main word that I would use to describe Tanakh's take on that institution. We will have a lot to say about it, but if I had to pick one word to describe Tanakh's attitude towards the institution of the king, it would be ambivalence, which is a good word because it's a word where you can have two feelings at once. But the ambivalence that Tanakh consistently communicates to us around the institution of the king is expressed both by competing voices in the text and also, and we'll start here, also by ambiguity. Ambiguity in the text, and I would argue a deliberate ambiguity, an intentional ambiguity in the text. Okay, so here's where we start. The place to start is in Sefer Devarim, in the book of Deuteronomy, Parshat Shoftim, where we're getting Shoftim, judges, we're getting the major institutions of, here they are still waiting to cross over the Jordan, but they are beginning to imagine what a whole society and a whole government will look like. So they have judges and courts, and eventually we get Mishpat HaMelech, the laws of the king. Okay, and so this is from Parshat Shoftim. Ki tavo el haaretz asher Hashem Elokecha noten lach, v'yirashta v'yishavta ba, when you have entered the land that Hashem, your God, has assigned to you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, v'amarta asima alai melech kachol agoyim asher svivotai, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations around me. Som tasim alecha melech asher yivchar Hashem Elokecha bo. Then set a king over yourself, one chosen by Hashem your God. Be sure to set as king over yourself one of your own people. You must not set a foreigner over you, one who is not your king. Rak lo yarbe lo susim, but he shall not amass too many horses or send people back to Egypt to add to his horses. Since Hashem has warned you, you must not go back that way. V'lo yarbe lo nashim, and he shall not amass too many wives, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he amass silver and gold to excess. When he's seated on his royal throne, he shall have a copy of this Torah written for him on a scroll by the Levitical priests, vayitayimo, and it shall be with him, and let him read in it all of his life, leman yilmad liyira et Hashem Elokav, so that he may learn to fear Hashem as God, to observe faithfully every word of this Torah as well as these laws. Thus, he will not raise his heart above his fellows. Levilti rum levavo me'achav. Or turn from the commandments. Ulevilti sur min ha-mitzvah. To the right or to the left. So that he and his descendants may reign long in the midst of Israel. On the, you know, pro-monarchy side, you could say, well, what do you mean? It's in the Torah. It's a mitzvah. Like, there's no way around it. Like, what do you mean anti-king? It's right there. It says you can have a king. But it doesn't quite say that, and there's some ambiguity in that first word, ki. Ki, which is, you know, Rashi tells us, ki can be translated in, like, I think, six different ways. So I'm translating it here as when, but even if we leave it as when, if I read through the sentence, it's not clear exactly what that when means and if it's more of an if than a when. In other words, when you have entered the land that Hashem your God has assigned you and taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, then, okay, then we'll activate this mitzvah that I want you to carry out. Or is it when you have entered into the land and taken possession of it, and you come and say, or now it would be easier to translate, if you enter the land, and then you say, you come and say, well, actually, now I want a king, then you can have one. It's a concession to your call for a king. So it isn't phrased as an ideal, perhaps. The ambiguity is this a mitzvah from God, or is this something you can have if you want, which is a strange thing for the Torah to put on offer. Good, I'll just add a couple, a precedent for the idea that is that, like, there can be a concession to human nature, and maybe the institution of a king is a concession to that, to something inside of us that longs for this kind of leadership, even though it's theoretically against our religion. Just a couple of other things. The phrase kachol agoyim asher svivotai, I want to have a king like all the nations around me, that doesn't sound good to my Tanakh ear. Like, just be like all the other nations around you. Wouldn't that be great? That doesn't sound like the am segula, the special destiny that we have. So that's just another little clue that perhaps there's some cautionary in here. But look, it is in the Torah. And so, as we said, it can be read as a mitzvah, and that is precisely how Maimonides reads this passage. Okay, so it turns out that the ambiguity that we're kind of sifting through here continues to be sifted, continues to be debated throughout the centuries, and lands in a medieval debate where Maimonides is on the one side, and you can see here in his Laws of Kings and War, Melachim u'Milchamot, basing himself on a Gemara, a piece of Talmud in Tractate Sanhedrin, he says, Shalosh mitzvot nitztavu Yisrael b'shat knisatan la'aretz. Israel was commanded to fulfill three mitzvot upon entering the land. Okay? Limanot lehem melech. First, number one, to appoint a king. And he quotes, as Deuteronomy 17:15 states, Som tasim alecha melech. Okay? It says so. That's a mitzvah. That's the first mitzvah. And then you have to wipe out the descendants of Amalek. And then you have to build a Beit HaMikdash. Those are three big things. But the first thing you do, and it's not just the first in the order of things, but what he says is b'shat knisatam. At the very moment you would think, like, you cross the river and it's like, okay, now we need a king. It's not when you call for it. It's activated by your crossing over into the land. That's how Maimonides reads this passage. But on the other hand, there are voices like the Ibn Ezra's, and I love the Ibn Ezra's comment, another medieval commentator from Spain. I love his commentary because it's just one word here. Som tasim, set a king over yourself. Reshut. Optional. You can do that if you want. Okay. Yes, you can have this. The way that we were reading it as, you know, if you call for it, you can have it, but that's not what we're recommending. And other commentaries, the Abarbanel and others are on this side. So we have here a debate, like the ambiguity in the text is testified to by the persistence of debating the words of this passage. Okay. Medieval rabbis can debate this, but what actually happens when they cross over into the land of Israel? Do they appoint a king? No, they do not. No, they do not. Turn the page. So after the Torah comes the book of Yehoshua, Joshua. Joshua is a successor to Moshe, but is he a king? No, he's a prophet. He's not a king. He's a leader of battles, but he's not a king. The book of Joshua is a book of conquest. No king is appointed for all of those decades, even though Maimonides seemed to think like it should have happened immediately. But okay, maybe you need to like do some, you know, clearing the groundwork first. So then after the book of Joshua, of Yehoshua, comes the book of Shoftim, Sefer Shoftim, the book of Judges, which is a period of some centuries, maybe as many as like 400 years, of the period after Joshua's conquest of the land of Israel. And the notable thing about the book of Shoftim is that there is no king. In fact, it's called Shoftim Judges to indicate that this is a period where the leadership took a different form. They weren't really judges like at a courthouse, but judges, the people who oversaw and sort of adjudicated the well-being of the land, often by fighting wars for them, but that was the name for the leader at the time. And Sefer Shoftim could be seen, and often is seen, as just like a long narrative treatise on why we do need a king, okay? Because of the punctuation of its last line here. This is the last line of the book of Judges. If you never read the book of Judges before, this is a spoiler alert, okay? B'yamim ahem ein melech b'Yisrael, ish hayashar be'enav yaseh. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, that phrase itself is a little ambiguous, but it doesn't sound good, and especially in light of, like, you could translate, and everybody did whatever they wanted. Okay, that seems to be the thrust, though, I don't know, right in his eyes could be translated in different ways, but in light of what's just happened at the end of the book of Judges, which is, you know, brutal murder and rape and mutilation and the near extermination of an entire tribe, when the book concludes with, in those days there was no king, well, you get the sense that, oh gosh, we really need a king. Like, this is what happens when we don't have the strong leadership of a king. That's the last line of the book, but it isn't just the last line of the book. We get the repetition of that idea and that phrase. We've already talked about the idea of repetition within a book. We get this kind of like a drumbeat starting in chapter 17 of the book of Judges. You can just see, now this man, Micha, had a house of God and he made an ephod and oracle idols and he had inducted one of his sons to be his priest. That doesn't Sound right? Idolatry. And then in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his eyes. That's the first time the book says it. And then again in chapter 18, B'yamimahem ein melech b'Yisrael. And then again in chapter 19, V'ayhi b'yamimahem ein melech b'Yisrael. And then what happens in chapter 19? The beginning of the story of Pilegesh b'Givah, the concubine at Givah, which is maybe the most horrific story in Tanakh. So, and all of that framed by the idea, and you know, this is what happens when you don't have a king, okay? Now, that's a reading. That's a decision I'm making to read it in a certain way. But that is the way that the book of Shoftim is often read, as a kind of setup for the next book, the book of Shmuel, where we will get a king. We will get a king, and the people call for a king. And why shouldn't they call for a king? Because you can see everything that's happened when we don't have a king, okay? So maybe that's what Sefer Shoftim is there to tell us. You haven't appointed a king yet. Do it. Maimonides was right. You should have done this right away. But on the other hand, there is a kind of counter-testimony in the book of Shoftim from one of its judges, one of the best, one of the few that we think of as a hero. I mean, the other thing about the book of Judges is that a lot of those judges are not great leaders, and that could be another way of thinking about how this prepares us for the idea of a king. But one of them that is among the better of the lead, though he has problems of his own, is Gideon. And Gideon is probably the person that gets closest to becoming a king before the actual anointing of a king. And here's the scene where that happens. Gideon fights a battle, and then those who fought on Israel's side said to Gideon, Mishal banu, gam ata, gam bincha, gam ben bincha. You can rule over us, you and your son and your grandson as well. In other words, rule over us, be a king to us, and like a king, you will have your descendants also reigning long in the midst of the land. Doesn't use the word king here, but rule over us. And Gideon replies forcefully, Lo emshol ani bachem, v'lo yimshol bni bachem, Hashem yimshol bachem. I will not rule over you myself, nor shall my son rule over you. Hashem alone shall rule over you. Now that's a slogan. You know, that's like Hashem yimshol bachem. God alone will rule. That's what you're talking about. That's our religion. That sounds right. That sounds very Jewish. Like, isn't that the larger message of Tanakh, that God is our, only God can be our king? And so the book of Judges also contains some of this ambivalence around the topic of the king, the question of the book of Judges is so often read as a kind of pro-monarchy book in Tanakh, that there are voices that go the other way. And yet, after all that, what happens in the book of Shmuel? They do ask for a king. So turn the page. In the book of Shmuel was the last and maybe greatest of the Shoftim, of the judges, and he seems to be in charge for the beginning of the book. And that seems like it's going fine, better than things were going in the book of Judges. But at a certain point in chapter 8, a very important chapter for us this week, for beginning our investigation this week, in chapter 8, V'itkabtzu kol ziknei Israel, all the elders of Israel assembled and came to Shmuel at Ramah, and they said to him, and this seems significant, you have grown old, ata zakanta, uvanecha lo halchu bidrachecha. And you have grown old, and your sons have not followed in your ways. Like we're thinking now, this has come up a couple of times, the idea of a leader then passing on their leadership to their children, and our nervousness about that, because again, the leader could be great, but the children could be rotten. So that seems to be, it was in fact the case when Shmuel was first anointed as a prophet, that the judge before him, Eli's sons, were also wicked, so Shmuel is also not able to keep a strong lineage. And so they say, Ata, sima lanu melech, the shofteinu, kechol agoyim. Now set a king over us to judge us, like all the other nations. Now, what do we see here that we've seen before? They're activating the mitzvah, right? They're using that language. Sima lanu melech, som tasim alecha melech. Place a king over us, lishofteinu. That part's new. Maybe it's a dig to Shmuel. The king will be our judge. We don't want you to be our judge. And then that phrase, kechol agoyim, like all the other nations. Now we have a callback. Now it's like, oh, Like, not only are they doing the thing, they're doing it in exactly the language that Deuteronomy imagined that they would do it. Okay, but this was very bad in Shmuel's eyes. V'yirah ha'davar b'nei Shmuel, that they said, give us a king to judge us. So Shmuel prayed to Hashem. And Hashem replied to Shmuel, Shma b'kol ha'am, listen to the voice of the people in everything that they say to you. Ki lo otcha ma'asu, ki oti ma'asu mimloch aleihem. Because, and this is one of the strongest statements around the idea of a king in the entire Tanakh, because it's not you that they've rejected. You thought, oh, it was a dig on you, we need a different shofet. It's me, God, that they have rejected as their king. Like everything else they've ever done since I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and worshiping other gods, so they're doing to you. Heed their demand, but, okay, so let's just stop there. God just said they're rejecting me. They're rejecting me as their king. They want a king. Now it seems like, now I want to go back. Not only is there a callback to Devarim, but now I feel like, oh, I understand Devarim. Like, God, if I understand that to be a message from God, and now God is telling me that when you do ask for a king, I will feel rejected, well then, I guess that was reshut, optional, and a bad option at that. Okay, but God did allow for the option. He said, you can have one. So God says, heed their demand, but warn them solemnly and tell them about the law of the king. V'yigadetem mishpat hamelech, who will rule over them. Okay, now tell them about the law of the king, the mishpat hamelech. That's the phrase that's used. You want a king? First of all, it has to be one of your own people. Second of all, can't have too many horses. Third of all, can't have too many wives. Fourth of all, can't have too many, I may be missing up the order, but too much gold and silver. Like all the stuff, there's a very clear protocol. So read them Mishpat HaMelech. So Shmuel just should get his Tanakh open to Sefer Devarim and read it to them. Okay, so that seems to be a kind of a callback. A reference to what we've read before. We've already called back to Devarim, but now we're being told to actually read it. Okay. So Shmuel reported all the words of Hashem to the people who were asking for him for a king. And he said, Vayomer, Zeye Mishpat HaMelech. This will be Mishpat HaMelech, but you can see here I've translated it differently. This will be the conduct of the king. Mishpat can be law, but it also can be just like a general organizing principle, the practice. Okay? And I'm translating it this way, and I think it's right that Tanakh is clearly using the same exact phrase, but I think it's right to translate it differently because look at what comes next. This will be the conduct of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them as his charioteers and horsemen, and they will serve as outrunners for his chariots. He will appoint them as his chief of thousands and of fifties, or they will have to plow his field, reap his harvest, and make his weapons and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters as perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and who knows what else. He will seize your choice fields, vineyards, and olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your fields and vineyards and give it to his eunuchs and servants. He will take your male and female slaves, your fine young men, and your donkeys, and put them to work for him. He will take a tenth of your flocks, va'atem tiyulo la'avadim, and you will become his slaves. You will become his slaves. Uza'aktem b'yomahu, and you will cry out on this day, on that day. Right? That's Pharaoh language. That's Egypt language. That's Exodus language. Because of the king whom you yourselves have chosen, but unlike Exodus, but Hashem will not answer you on that day. V'lo yane Hashem etchem b'yomahu. Okay, so that's what Shmuel actually said to him. God told Shmuel to, I think we all agreed, to give some of the laws from Devarim. I mean, that seems like a natural understanding of the reference Mishpat HaMelech. But Shmuel gives them a different Mishpat HaMelech. A kind of, I don't know, Shmuel's not just giving the official warnings, but his own version, I don't know where he gets this. Just a sense of, this is a terrible idea. Don't you understand what's going to happen here? Don't do this. This isn't, okay, now that you've done it, let me give you the things you're going to have to keep in mind. Don't do this. This is a terrible idea. Okay? But the people would not listen to Shmuel. No, they said, we must have a king over us. Why? Vayinu gam anachnu kachol agoyim. So that we can be like all the other nations. Okay. So I said before that later books of Tanakh reference earlier books sometimes through just clues and hints. And just look at how subtle this reference is. Like, in some ways, it's quite explicit, but it's a reference to a part of Tanakh that we now expect to enter into our story, but that's suddenly we're surprised to find that it didn't. It's like a reference and then a subversion of that reference. Okay, so this is an important chapter for us. This is an important chapter for us to start with. This is the moment where the people ask for a king, and it's filled with distress, and it's filled with disappointment, and it's filled with conflict, and it's still kind of shot through with ambiguity. Okay, but they asked, so they get a king. Okay, now how does that go? How does it go when they get a king? I mean, the first king that they get, this is what we'll be studying this week. The first thing they get is Shaul, and as we will see tomorrow, that goes not great. Not great. I mean, not terrible, but not great. Okay, who is the greatest king of Israel? Who is the greatest king we ever had? There's an obvious answer. David HaMelech! David HaMelech was the greatest. If there was one king that we can celebrate, and in 2 days we'll think about how much to celebrate David, but that was as good as it gets. Now, who was the second greatest king of Israel? I said there's a bunch of kings. There's like David's on top. Who's number two? Shlomo. Oh, this is also an obvious answer. Okay, this is the second greatest king of Israel, the third king we ever had, and the second greatest. Shlomo, the wisest king ever, the wisest man ever. You know, sometimes we invite him into our sukkah. Like, he wrote some of the books of Tanakh. Like, it's Shlomo. This is King Solomon. Okay. So let's take a look at how it went for the second greatest king of Israel. Okay, they get their king. It doesn't go well. Finally, they get a great one who has some problems of his own. We'll see. But this is the second greatest king of Israel. And I have to say, you know, as someone who came to Tanakh kind of later in my studies, I was gobsmacked. I mean, I was shocked when I first read this as a, you know, not a, as a young man, like as an adult, I suddenly realized this is King Solomon? Like what? Okay, so let's take a look. King Solomon, of course, is the one who builds the temple. To do that, by the way, he has to conscript thousands of people to his service. So like they will be to him like Avadim is something to think about. But then as he continues to imagine, I mean, this is like the glory years of Israel. Wisest king, builds the temple, wealthy and secure. And so here he is amassing all of that glory. Vayesof Shlomo Rechev Ufrashim, Vayulo Elef Arbamot Rechev, Ushnemasar Elef Prashim. Shlomo assembled chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. That's a lot of horses, but I guess it's okay to have horses. Where'd you get your horses from? Which he stationed in the chariot towns and with the king in Jerusalem. Vayiten HaMelech et HaKesef BiYerushalayim KaAvanim, and the king made silver in Jerusalem like stones. Okay, he's got a lot of silver. We heard that before. And cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the Shvelah. And Shlomo's horses were procured from Egypt at a fixed price. Umotza HaSusim Asher LiShlomo MiMitzrayim. From Egypt, he got not just like a lot of horses, he got them from Egypt. I mean, that's not just a callback, that's like a direct, obvious, precise, almost like you were trying to violate the laws of the Torah. Okay, a chariot came up from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. These in turn were exported to them, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so horses from Egypt, gold in excess and silver in excess, or silver mentioned here. So what comes next? You can just guess what comes next.
Wives.
Wives. Exactly, Vicky. Wives comes next. Shlomo loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter. That's already kind of shocking. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Phoenician, and Hittite women. From the nations of which Hashem had said to the Israelites, none of you shall join them and none of them shall join you, lest they turn your heart away to follow their gods. Such Shlomo clung to and loved. He had 700 royal wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 wives. And his wives turned his heart away. In his old age, his wives swayed Shlomo's heart after other gods, and he was not as wholeheartedly devoted to Hashem, his God, as his father David had been. He turned his heart away. Remember what the Torah said the king was supposed to do. I was supposed to read the Torah, Levilti Rom Levavo, so that he would not elevate his heart, Levilti Sur Mina Mitzvah, so that he wouldn't turn away from the commandments, okay? But his heart is turning. And Shlomo followed Ashtoreth the God. This is Shlomo, King Solomon. Again, I was like, is this really in Tanakh? Shlomo followed Ashtoreth the goddess of the Phoenicians and Milcom the abomination of the Ammonites. Shlomo did what was wicked in the eyes of Hashem and did not remain loyal to Hashem like his father David. Then Shlomo built an altar for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab on the hill near Jerusalem, and one for Molech. One for Molech. The Torah has a specific prohibition, explicit prohibition against worshiping Molech. I mean, not supposed to worship any of these gods, but it's explicit. So what is going on here? Chemosh, Molech, Ashtoreth, Milcom. By the way, two of those, Milcom and Molech, have a Melech root in them. So that's interesting too. What exactly is Shlomo worshiping? I hope it's clear by now that this is a direct callback to Devarim. The intertextual link is formed. The last one was somewhat subtle because the reference was there, but the content was not. But this is not subtle at all. So, you know, we are supposed to read this story and remember Devarim, and maybe also remember Shoftim, and maybe also remember Shmuel. Like, this is what happens. This is what you get. And this is almost as good as it gets. This is the second best king ever, right? Like, how did it end like this? Okay, so what about, you know, like, how do we account for this? Like, what's Shlomo doing here? Like, didn't he remember what came before? Isn't he aware of Mishpat HaMelech? Okay, so to think about that question, three possible ways of answering that question. Like, what is Shlomo thinking here? One is, you know, we could speculate on the dating of the books. Maybe we'll say, as scholars do, maybe Devarim is actually referencing Malachim, like that kind of thinking, like, oh, maybe part of what's happening here is that we just need to figure out where all these books were written and which book is aware of which. That's certainly one approach, although, you know, even so, again, the arrangement of the books makes it as if we are supposed to read this as aware of this book, Melachim, as aware of Devarim. Fine, so that's just one approach. We could take a narrative approach and say, well, you know, Shmuel never gave people Mishpat HaMelech. Like, maybe that was what was wrong. Like, Shmuel was supposed to give the laws of the king, and he didn't. And I sort of imagine, like, doesn't Shlomo have a copy somewhere in his palace? But, okay, maybe the message was lost. Maybe that's part of how we're supposed to read this chain. So those are some of the ways we might answer this, but I want to end by imagining this question of, like, what is Shlomo thinking allows me to share with you something that our sages imagined, which is that Shlomo did remember, but he thought that it didn't apply to him. Okay? So now this is interesting. This becomes a kind of a legal point or a point of psychology of law. V'amar Rabbi Yitzchak, mipnei ma lo nitgalu tamei Torah. Why were the reasons behind the Torah not revealed? Like, why don't all the laws of this Torah say, don't do this, because if you do this, it'll be a very bad idea. Do this, because it'll be very good for you. That happens sometimes, but it's more frequent that the Torah does not give reasons. So why not? Shehare shtei mikraot nitgalu taman nichshal bem gadol haolam. Because the reasons for two verses were revealed, and the greatest man in the world failed in them. For it is written, here's our first text, he shall not amass many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. V'amar Shlomo, ani arbe v'lo asur. But I get it. I get what the problem is. But now I know what the lesson is, and I will have 1,000 wives, and they won't turn my heart away. I'll think of that beforehand, and I'll be fine. Oh, and it is written in his old age, his wives... this is the proof that it didn't work. And it is written in his age, his wife swayed Shlomo's heart after other gods. So that didn't work. And it is also written, but he shall not amass too many horses or send people back to Egypt to add to his horses. And Shlomo said, I will accumulate many, but I will not return to Egypt. I'll get horses from other places. But, you know, eventually there's a shortage in the horse market, and you got to go down to Egypt. Like, eventually you need those 12,000 horses. Okay, so you see, like, this becomes a point about, like, how, oh, if you know the reasons for the law, then you can justify not following the law. But I love this image, just the image of Shlomo thinking through exactly what we've been thinking through, because it imagines Shlomo, so to speak, reading Tanakh. Like it's like a personified image of Sefer Melachim reading Sefer Dvarim and trying to figure out its message, you know, making those intertextual connections and interpreting them, even if in this case he catastrophically misinterpreted them. Still, he's reading his Tanakh, as we will do this week, as we try to make sense of the larger narrative that flows through all of these books in light of the vast network of intertextual connections that echo through from one book to the next. We're going to try to identify and interpret these connections, hopefully with a little less personal bias, but we're going to try to be this week to be reading Tanakh in this way, to be reading Tanakh as Tanakh reads itself.